looking at the bulletin, I was waiting for the special music there, but okay, that's good. That's good. I'm Larry Gray. Maybe you're beginning to know me a little bit. One of Kurt's stand-ins, a former missionary, retired missionary from Chad, Africa, and I'm excited to be back with you. Each time that I come, I try to bring to you from the Scripture some of the most important or the biggest lessons that I have learned from God and His Word. If you go back a little bit, back into last year, one of the messages I brought was from Isaiah 40, 31, how does God keep His promises? Then the last time I was here at Thanksgiving and shared with you how to be a gracious person in an unforgiving world from the life of Joseph being reconciled to his brothers. I want to draw your attention in the Word of God to the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 through 13 is our reading this morning. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 to 13. And this is one of the big lessons we're going to see from this passage is how does God win His ultimate victories? Ultimate Victories is the name of the message, and our text is Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 to 13. Give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us from the Apostle John. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's 3.5 years. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city, that is Jerusalem, fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Father dear, come now. Such a powerful scripture. These are incredible days that we are living in. And I pray that you will come and speak from your word to your people this morning, I pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. William Shakespeare spoke better than he knew when he said, all the world is a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. For you and I are caught up in one of the great drama, the great drama of history. We call it the conflict of the ages, where God and Satan are in opposition. And we play our parts, according to the Bible, we play our parts out in this great drama before a multitude of men. And the Bible also says before angels, before principalities, before powers. And like any great drama, this great drama, this conflict of the ages between God and Satan has its heroes and its villains. And there are a great group of people that stumble onto this stage of life, and they don't even have any idea that there is a great drama, a great conflict going on. They have no idea that they are taking part in it. I'm talking about our day and age. They have no idea what's going on. They don't even know which side that they support in this great drama. And a question this morning I have to you: do you know about this great drama going on? Do you know what part you play in it? Do you know what side you are on? This passage that we have read this morning, you could tell just by the reading, it is great drama. I mean, you just don't tear through that and laugh through it. I mean, this is a great drama that comes at the very end of our age. It is an age that is called the Great Tribulation. It's also known in the Bible as Daniel's 70th week. And it is called the 70th week, a week, not because it is 7 days, but it is 7 years. And this week consists of 7 years. It is a period during which the great conflict between God and Satan, between righteousness and evil, comes to a final and frightening conclusion. And like any great drama, like we read in Revelation 11 this morning, it has its heroes and there are villains. And you don't have to be a great Bible student. You don't have to be a student of prophecy, as we read that text, to see, to hear who those heroes are. There are, God says he has two witnesses that will testify 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And these two witnesses represent God in the world. They are God's servants. They are God's messengers. They are the evidence of God's word to this world in these final days of an era called the Great Tribulation. And God grants to them, as we read in the text, almost limitless, unlimited power over creation. It says, like the prophets of the Old Testament, when you read that, one of them sounds like the prophet Elijah. Do you remember him? In fact, in the book of Malachi, it says that right before the return of Jesus Christ, that the prophet Elijah will prepare the way. Remember when Jesus came the first time? It said that John the Baptist, Jesus said, well, this is Elijah come in spirit. But it wasn't actually the prophet Elijah. No, the prophecy of Malachi says in the last days, right before Jesus comes, there's going to be the prophet of Elijah. And this prophet has the same powers as Elijah. Remember when Israel had turned away from the one true God and they were worshiping the false gods of Baal? It was the prophet Elijah that closed up the heavens so it did not rain for 3.5 years. This other prophet that stands with them, and you notice that their ministry is in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. One of the great miracles of our day is that Israel has been revived as a country. Think of it. The Assyrians are gone. The Babylonians are gone. Greece is gone. As world end. And yet here, after all of these centuries, here is Israel, God's people, in their land again. And things are only becoming more intense, aren't they, folks? The Middle East and Israel and the rise of Islam closing in these last days. And these are God's two witnesses. This other witness that God has here in this last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, he looks like the prophet Moses, because he can turn blood into water. It says that these two witnesses of God, these two heroes of God, our text calls them, they are like olive trees. Now, why did God choose that metaphor? A man isn't actually a tree. Do I look like a tree? No, unless your eyes are a little messed up. But it calls them, they're like two olive trees, because in a Sahara of sinfulness, in a time when the world is a desert of spiritual truth, it's dry as a desert in a Sahara of sinfulness, God describes these two heroes as two olive trees, like true fruitful trees standing in this Sahara of sin of the whole world. It also describes them as God's lampstand. That in a time of incredible spiritual darkness in the world, these two witnesses stand as a blazing light for God during this time. These men are God's witnesses proclaiming God's message. They are God's hero. And in any great drama, just like you have heroes, there's a villain. This is the first time in the book of Revelation that we are introduced to the beast. A beast, it says, that rises out of the bottomless pit, the abyss. It is the very first time that we meet him in the pages of the book of Revelation. Chapter 13 and chapter 17 give us a whole lot more information about this man who God calls a beast. In fact, he isn't actually a beast. He's actually a very charismatic man who is able in his appearance to inspire people to follow him. We learn also about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. That text says that he opposes everything on earth called God. He sets himself, as we discover, he sets himself. One of the things that will be happening in these last days, Israel just isn't in the land. And I think this man, this charismatic man, and we learn from the book of Daniel that Daniel's 70th week starts when this great world leader makes a treaty with Israel. And what I think that treaty is all about is that they can finally rebuild their temple, that they can make their offerings and work. And you know, this is one of the most difficult, hottest things, controversies in the world, because the third most sacred Muslim mosque stands on Temple Mount. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And yet the Wailing Wall is just down below it. And you know that there is great conflict. The many Arabs, Muslims, want to see Israel exterminated like Iran. They want them to disappear. They declare it openly that they want them to. And I think that this great charismatic leader, what he is going to do in making a treaty with Israel is that he will help them to reestablish their national worship. The Jews already have everything planned out. They have all the robes. They have all the instruments for the temple. It's all ready to go. They just can't access that mount. And I think that is because we learn that this man of sin called a beast, halfway through this 7 years, three and a half years through, he sets his image up in the temple of God and declares that he is God and people should bow down and worship him. This is why the Bible, this villain is called a beast. He is like the reverse of that movie, the Walt Disney movie of Beauty and the Beast. Remember that story? I mean, here is a beautiful prince that a sorceress turns him into a beast until Belle kisses him and he magically is transformed back into a gracious prince. Remember that story? Well, this story from the Bible, from Revelation 11, is exactly the opposite. He appears as a charming prince of which much of the world wonders at this man that can bring peace in the Middle East. And then yet, when people go to embrace him, he changes from this charismatic, attractive man that everyone, he changes into a beast that seeks the destruction of so many people who will not worship him. He is the villain. I ask myself, hey, how can people be so duped? How can they be so duped by this man? Folks, the Bible, God, heaven, sees him for what he is. They call him a beast because he is against everything about God. But you know what? You got a lot of good-looking, charming people that want nothing to do with God. And sin, think of it like this. This man is the personification of sin. He is the Bible calls him in chapter 13 and 17 of Revelation, he is the incarnation of evil. And yet, if he came walking in here today, he would be one good-looking guy. He would be a suave and debonair person. And isn't that, but think about it, folks. Has evil, has sin ever come into your life? Is something ugly and come up and try and grab you and say, hey, buddy, I want to ruin your life. I want to damn your soul to hell. Is that the way that sin and evil comes into our life? Oh, no. Oh, no, folks. How does he come? How does sin come? How does evil come? It always comes promising what? To fulfill all your desires, to give you exactly what you want, to let you know whatever you're longing for, I can give that to you. That is how people are duped. And they've been being duped all the way through the history. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When sin came, it's something beautiful, wonderful, to lure them into rebellion against God. And that is why this man is called a beast, because he rises up against all that is called God. He refuses to submit to God. He breaks all of God's law. He wants to be free of God. And as the story unfolds, a surprising thing takes place. This beast, it says, rises up against the two great servants of God, these two heroes of God, and he murders them. It's a shocking scene. When we read it, it's shocking, isn't it? And their bodies are left in the streets of the city of Jerusalem, and it says the people of the world rejoice. I mean, when I first read those words, I mean, this is shocking, is it not? When I was reading it, you go, oh my gosh, I hate for my kids to listen to anything like this. This is the Bible. And when you read that, I ask myself, oh my God, the whole world rejoices. The text says they're sending gifts to one another. And I ask myself, could anyone really be opposed to God like that? I mean, let's put it, could people hate God? These are God's heroes. Could people hate God? God like that? And the answer is yes. The world hates God. The world, referring to the system that doesn't want anything to do with him, they hate God. Now, folks, if you walked up to somebody, I want you to think about our day and age. It pains and grieves my heart. There are some marvelous, wonderful TV programs. I'm not talking about on a Christian network. I'm talking about programs that, good storytelling, good characters. But you know what grieves and pains my heart about these programs? God is never in those programs. We are such a careful, secular society that God is carefully eliminated from everything. It's like the world doesn't know they hate God. They don't even want to acknowledge God. Or the God that our society talks about is like a figment of the collective imagination. You know what I'm talking about? Having just come through Christmas, I mean, God is very much like Santa Claus to most of our culture. I mean, he's some kind of a harmless old man who lives at the North Pole, and he's making a list, and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice, right? You know, I grew up with that. And it didn't make any difference if I was naughty or nice, now did it? Because Santa always brought my presents. Hello? You know, the popular God, that our culture wants to believe in. Remember after 9/11 and everybody standing on the steps of Congress singing, God bless America? But we don't want to hear from that God. We don't want to hear from the God of heaven what we have done to offend him. No, you see, the God of our culture is that even though it makes him sad the way we live, he always says, I forgive. Is that what you read in this text? Is that what you read in the Bible? You see, the nice thing about the popular God is he doesn't hold any grudges. He never gets angry. I'm talking about the way our culture thinks and believes. He never gets angry. He never holds grudges. I like to put it like this. He's a right regular God for right regular guys and girls. And unfortunately for the world, as you read this text, that is not the God of the Bible. Absolutely, our God is a God of grace and forgiveness, but he is also a God of holiness and righteousness. And the God of the Bible is highly dangerous. Let me say this to you. The God of the Bible is not the president of the universe who comes asking for our vote every 4 years so that we can put him back into office. No, the God of the Bible is the sovereign king who has created us and calls us to obey him, to worship him, to reverence him. And he demands a response to him as creator and Lord. That's what these heroes, that's what these two witnesses are doing. And that is the kind of God that men and women do not like. You see, that kind of God does not win a popularity contest. The kind of God that our culture wants is the kind of God who doesn't get in our way. He does not interfere with our plans. He lets us do our own thing. And then what happens? Like 9/11, a catastrophe, national emergency. And what are we doing? We won't have him on a program. We won't have him on a program. We won't allow him in any place, but let some national catastrophe happen and what he will. God, we need you in here. God, we need you now in this. And you don't have to be at the national. You can be in your own personal level where you hold God at arm's length, want nothing to do with them until tragedy strikes you. And then you say, God, get in here. I need you. But let this God interfere with my plans, with my prosperity, with my happiness, and what happens? People rise up and rebel against him. And that is the kind of God that men and women often hate. But that is the God of the Bible. That is the God represented in the pages of Scripture. And men and women hate that kind of God. This God, how can I speak so strongly of this? Because this is the God that has these two witnesses testifying to the whole world. And the people rejoice and send gifts to one another when they are dead. Now, I want you to ask a question. What is the testimony that these two witnesses are giving before the whole world? Well, you got to remember, this time we learn about this beast. It says in Revelation 13, 4 and 5 that God lets him have authority, gives him authority for 42 months. And he proclaims himself to be God and he wants people to bow down and worship him. And the testimony of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, this man of sin puts his image up in the temple. Jesus called it the abomination of desolation. When you see it, he tells them, everybody in Jerusalem, run for your lives, get out of here. And when you see that, these two witnesses appear on the scene. What's their testimony, folks? Pretty logical, isn't it? He's not God. Jesus is God. Folks, what is the point in our culture? You can go around, even in many places, generically talking about God. That's still possible in our culture. But folks, I'm going to tell you something that is almost impossible to do in the public square, and that is to testify that Jesus is God. It is impossible for you or for me or for these two witnesses to be accepted by the world if you take a public stand for the deity of Jesus Christ. And more in the days to come, and I'm talking about not in the Middle East, I'm talking about here in the United States. The more in the days to come, this is going to be the defining question. This is what people are going to ask you, and some people have put it to you. Are people going to hell if they don't believe Jesus is the only way of salvation? Have you had to face that yet? Oh, yes, you have. Are you trying to tell me, okay? Now, folks, after retiring from missions for 40 years, and again, only semi-retired, I've been working over at Procter & Gamble, right down in Green, big plant, and we've got so many Muslims there at that plant that they had to open a Muslim prayer room. Now, there's no Protestant chapel for prayer, but there's a Muslim prayer room that they can go say their prayers in. And of course, you can tell I'm not a real bashful kind of a guy, but I do try to be very loving. And people confronted me and say, are you saying that people of a devout religion like that, if they don't believe that Jesus is God, that they're going to hell? I mean, right on the spot. And there's a lot of Christians that I work around that keep their mouths shut. Okay, I said that in a judgmental way. I'm sorry, folks. Forgive me. Forgive me. I mean it. I am not better than anybody else. What I'm helping you, what I want you to understand, this is the defining witness for these men. He's not God. Jesus is God. And you're going to be confronted by non-believing family and friends and co-workers, and potential employers. And if you respond in the affirmative, you're going to be labeled as a religious bigot and persecuted as being politically incorrect and intolerant. And if there's one thing even I hate, I'm being honest with you, I hate for people to say to me, I don't care about being politically incorrect. Okay, I'm way beyond that. But intolerant? I mean, that's like the worst thing you can be accused of in the United States in a pluralistic society. You're intolerant. And you see, when that comes at you, it may cost you your job, career, friendships. In some countries this morning, it's already costing people their lives. They're being beheaded. And you've seen that on the news too. And yet our Lord Jesus is the example of how to respond. When the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You know what? You know how Jesus responded? It's in Mark 14, 61, 62. He said, I am. And that is how we must respond in the closing days of this age before the return of our Lord. When someone says to you, let me try and reenact what people have said to me. You don't believe. You couldn't believe that Jesus is the only way to God and all these other religions are going to hell? And I'm saying, sitting here right now, this morning, you must decide how you will respond. I'm saying, as we're worshiping before the throne of God, any pastor worth his salt has got to get you ready right now. You've got to decide right now how you're going to respond. You say, well, Larry, how did you respond? This is how I respond. I pray for the Lord Jesus to give me wisdom and to speak in love. And this is the best that I could do. I share it with you. Maybe, you know, it will help you in a very soon future time. You know, the Lord Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I believe that, and you have the right to believe as you choose. You can worship any God, or you can worship nothing. I won't interfere with the path that you pursue. But I also have the right to choose. And I believe there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. And my God loves everybody. And the cross of Christ is the proof of his love. God help you and strengthen you in these days to come. Let me end in this way. This is the biggest lesson that I have learned from this text. These faithful witnesses of God, now think of it. They stand against all odds in the darkest hour of history. Remember, our text says that if anyone tries to destroy them for 3.5 years, it says that fire comes out of their mouth and those people are destroyed. I mean, God did not leave them defenseless. You said, and folks, you got to know your Bible. That's in the Bible. Did you know that's in the Bible? It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. The king wanted Elijah brought to him. He sent first 50 men to go get that prophet. And they came marching up. And Elijah speaks out, and fire falls from heaven and consumes those 50 men. The king says, I'm not to be put off. Go get them. And he sends another 50 men. And they come walking in, and fire, Elijah speaks, and God lets fire fall from heaven and consumes. When it says comes from their mouth, meaning they cry out to God, God consumes them. Now, when the third commander comes with 50 men, do you remember the story of what he did? He fell on his knees and said, please don't consume us with fire. Would you please just come and speak to the king? That's why I think one of these guys is Elijah, looking just like him. But after, when their testimony, our text says, when their testimony is finished, the beast is able to rise up and put them to death. And the world, people of the world, celebrate this unholy Christmas. They refuse to give them burial. They leave their bodies out there in the hot Palestinian sun, and they're celebrating the doom of these two prophets. And I ask you this question. This is one of the most important lessons I have ever learned in my life. Would God really let that happen? Would God let his two heroes that stand for him in the darkest hour of history, would he let them be struck down and the whole world desecrate their bodies? Say, Larry, why are you getting so emotional? I needed to learn this lesson over and over. When we were at Dallas Seminary, we lived in an apartment complex in a rough part of town, and another student's wife went out in the little laundromat right behind our apartments. It was still dark. It was 6 a.m, and a man came in behind her and raped her at knife point. And I tell you, it shook my faith. It shook my faith. I had another friend. We worked together in France, and his brother was going to Denver Seminary. And he was working as a security guard for Brinks. He even had on one of his bulletproof vests. And he was coming out from one of his pickups. And a man, and all he was doing was preparing to go serve the Lord in a foreign land. And a man came up and blew his face off in a shotgun, and he was killed. Would God allow that? Would a God allow that young woman, that young wife, that they're just there preparing for the ministry to be raped like that? And I ask you folks, Job, the most righteous man of his day, Would God allow him to lose all of his riches, all of his wealth, and his whole family to be destroyed, and his body to be afflicted in the absolute worst way possible? Would God allow that? They're hard words. It's because this is one of the greatest truths I have learned in my life. God, burn it into your hearts. God wins no ultimate victory except out of the grave of apparent defeat. God wins no ultimate victories except out of the grave of apparent defeat. You know where I get that in the text? Do you see the tagline in verse 8 of where this all takes place? It says that it takes place in the city spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Think with me, folks. God always works this way. Here is the most perfect man that ever walked the face of the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the God himself that created the wood, the iron, and here evil men took him, and they laughed, and they scorned, and they despised their God, and they nailed him to a cross. And even the Lord Jesus says, Luke records him saying, "This is the hour that darkness reigns." It reigns! And man nailed their God to a cross, a Roman execution instrument, and they stood there jeering, laughing, with the hammer in their hand. But 3 days later, death cannot hold him, and he rises from the grave, and he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. And by that death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus wins every victory that we will ever have to win in our life over sin and evil and death and hell. He won every victory. Why? Because how does God work? God wins no ultimate victory except out of the grave of apparent defeat. And so it is for these two witnesses in the last days. Do you see what happens? What they could never accomplish in their 3.5 years of ministry, of calling people to worship the one true God. Do you see what happens in the text? It says that when they stood up and the breath came into them, and the Lord says, "Come up here." And it says then that there was a great earthquake that destroyed 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem, and 7,000 people are killed. And those survivors fall down. They are so frightened, they fall down. And what they could never accomplish in 3.5 years is accomplished through their death and resurrection. They fall down and worship God. I think that's one of the turnings to Jesus at that point. You have to understand this here as we end to leave. Out of all of your heartbreaks, yeah, I'm trying to gather you all up in my arms, in the Lord Jesus' arms. Out of all of your heartbreak, out of all of your tragedy, some of you are so young, you don't even know what God has placed before you. But I can tell you this, as you read the scripture, as you look at the heroes of God, every single one of them, the pattern is all the same. And you have to cling to God in the darkest moments of your life with this truth. God wins no ultimate victory except out of the grave of apparent defeat, even in your own lives. Folks, the lessons that we take from this today is that sin always comes as something attractive. Be on your guard. That our true testimony in these last days is what? Jesus is God. There is only one way to God. And that out of the tragedies and the failures and the heartbreak and the disappointing times of your life and the despair that will roll over you, they will crush you at times. hang on to this truth, that God wins no ultimate victory except out of the grave of apparent defeat. Let me lead you in prayer here to close our message. Father, dear, we know this truth, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We recognize, or help us to recognize, help us to be reminded this morning that we are involved in a cosmic struggle. And at times when it seems we've lost the battle, but because we know how the story ends, we know we do not lose the war. Help us to recognize that the tragedies, by your grace and power, will one day be triumph. That our disappointment right now, we battle in hope. That our heartaches will turn to medals that we will wear throughout the ages. And our seeming defeats will be the source of victory. We thank you for this, O God. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of this eternal truth. That you, O God, and your mighty Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, wins no ultimate victories except out of the grave of apparent defeat. Buoy your people. Encourage their heart. Help keep them from living in the gloom of Bad Friday, but in the triumph of Easter resurrection morning and the promise of the return of our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory, honor, and praise from all of our lives, for all of our days and all of our ages. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.